Let's resume our study once again in consideration of the matter of God's operation of all. I'd recommend a very helpful book to those of you who may not have it, or if you haven't studied it, to do so if you should have a copy. The work is entitled The Problem of Evil and the Judgments of God by A. E. Nock, published by the Concordant Publishing Concern. It's a very helpful work that is introductory in a sense, and in another way, quite filling with even some of the greater depths of this subject. I mean by that that it is not a technical work in one sense, and yet it answers a great many questions. Many of us who have rejoiced in the eschatology that Paul sets forth, and we've seen the victory that is going to come to all mankind and to God's glory when all are made alive and conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, we rejoice in this, and we generally accept what Paul says on the subject that the theological term applies, theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. That is our understanding of the presence of all of the evil that exists in the universe of our loving Heavenly Father, so that we understand the relationship of the presence of evil to God. Well, we have had difficulty in seeing these things, perhaps in some cases, others haven't seen them at all, or in other cases we have seen them, but perhaps we haven't seen them too well, and we tend to think that while it's wonderful to have one side of the coin, as it were, that we evade and avoid the other side and act like we ourselves are ashamed or not too convicted of other matters that we ostensibly stand for, perhaps, but we tend to shy away from and neglect, even though others are continually bringing them up in opposition to us. So these things are really on my heart as I share these things. I don't want to do anything that would not be helpful to others, and yet I know that in a lot of cases, truth is not palatable, and because we're not ready for it, that which is actually helpful in itself is not helpful to us. And yet, there is the continual confusion that prevails over this matter of human choice and human decisions, and all the common talk about it depends on you and it's up to you, and this popular loose phraseology that prevails, that for those of us who would take things seriously and are inclined to really study this matter, and I don't mean this offensively, but just frankly, to be more serious than to just in an entertaining way listen to this message once, but to drink it in and to consider it in depth, I pray that the studies would be helpful to you. I'd like to share a word from A. Nock's book, The Problem of Evil and the Judgments of God, on page 238 in an article on the subject of this word, responsibility. And perhaps I should say a word about that term first. When we are opposed to, as I am, the theological doctrine that is generally called responsibility, and as Mr. Nock certainly was and wrote this article upon it, we are not thinking at all of our responsibilities as to our duties, as to what we have as our obligations and what is right, what we should do for those we associate with, our family and our associates, certainly our responsibilities or duties to God. We're not speaking of that. We're not opposing that. We are for that, I trust, as much as any. Likewise, when we reject the theological doctrine of responsibility, we are not either opposing the fact that man is subject to judgment for his acts in whatever way God judges a given man, which varies in different administrations, but that we are subject to judgment and certainly subject to the consequences of the pain and the suffering that comes from our failures. If a person should mean we're responsible in the sense that we're subject to the judgment and consequences of our acts, well, of course, that's true. We are accountable. We will give an account, and we experience the consequences, the reaping as well as the sowing, of course. All of those things are clearly true. What we are opposing is none of that, but rather the idea that what transpires is avoidable. That's the idea that most theologians and ministers have when they speak of responsibility. They ride upon the shoulder of the fact that we have our duties and that we are subject to judgment and accountable for our acts. They add to those truths, which they tend to include in the idea of responsibility, a further excrescence, which is this. It's the idea that you could have done bad when you did good, and you could have done good when you did bad. The idea is, frankly, that there was not a cause for things, and that things were avoidable in any case. Now, as we consider these matters that we're going through in this study, you be the judge as to whether that is a sane teaching or not. But don't just entertain it because it's popular in the world, you see. Let's be clear about what we mean and what we don't mean when we are opposing this matter that is commonly called responsibility, so that we're not misrepresented, and especially so that you can understand the matter and appraise it intelligently. On page 238, Mr. Nock wrote this: "A wise father is justified in teaching his children their limitations by asking them to do the impossible." That is Mr. Knox's reply to those who would claim, since we have these duties that lie upon us, Israel certainly had the entire law of Moses as their duty to carry out, and we assume that man must have the ability to carry it out. And yet one word of Scripture is more profitable than all such reasoning. For instance, Romans 8:7, that the flesh, that is the disposition of the flesh, the mental inclination of man of himself, is at enmity to God, is not subject to his law, and neither indeed is it able. So God does command man to do those things which he in his flesh cannot do in the law of Moses, and certainly in the precepts and instructions and entreaties which Paul sets forth. These are matters which are generally much deeper and much graver and more profound duties, even more impossible for the flesh to carry out. And so a wise father is justified in teaching his children their limitations by asking them to do the impossible if they would be only turning to him as their Savior. He tells us what to do because it is right, not because we have the wherewithal to carry it out. It will remain right, you see, whether we can do it of ourselves or we cannot. But when we see that the duty lies upon us, and the pain or the joy, as the case may be, lies upon us depending on what we do, and yet we see there's no help in us, this will logically, if we have logic in our insensibility, will turn us to God that we may be saved, so that we say, I need thee every hour. It's not enough in myself, but if this is going to come to pass and be successful, I need thy strength working in me to bring it to pass, not just to make it possible, you see. Well, Mr. Knox said, this is ever so much more effective and impressive than the mere assertion of their impotence. Merely saying that man is crooked-hearted and that his heart is filled with evil, that he's not competent for anything, that he is nothing in himself, that he could change from his evil just as easily, just about as easily, that is impossibly, as an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard his spots. These things are true, and they're all in the Scriptures, but people don't believe them. If they were believed, people wouldn't come to me and say, are things really all out of God? Can man, are you really sure that what you're saying is right, that man can't do good of himself, that there's only one who is good? See, we haven't believed God's testimony on these things. And so a wise father is justified in teaching his children their limitations by asking them to do the impossible. Of course, much of the difficulty today consists in the fact that in those things in which we do succeed, we imagine that we did them of ourselves, and so we're ignorant of the true source of our blessings and from whom they flow. But the testimony that we are impotent and incompetent, often we don't learn from that as we do when we find out from experience that that is just the case. And God is not blessing everyone to learn that today. Very few seem to learn it much at all. It's a great blessing to be brought low enough at some time, and as also to be brought low and to learn from the experience, rather than just be brought low but not be given wisdom to learn from it. It's a great blessing to be brought low, as Paul and Timothy were in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to the point that you have the rescript or the formal announcement of death. Things are going so bad in you that you no longer have any confidence in yourself. But your confidence has to be in God if there's going to be any progress at all. It's a great blessing to see ourselves, in some measure at least, as we really are, so that we may turn to the rock of our salvation and away from the flesh, away from ourselves. So we are by no means warranted in saying that God does not demand of his creatures what they cannot do. The contrary is the case, you see. That is merely an unsupported inference. What man has lived up to God's standard? With one exception, none. And I might say of him that he could do nothing of himself, and the works which he did, the Father did in him, as testified by the Lord in John 5 and John 14. Laying aside all such false reasonings, we are shut up to the clear assertion that God alone possesses sufficient power to effect his purpose. Hence, he only is, quote-unquote, responsible. Page 240, the idea of responsibility is not an innocent addition to God's revelation. It is a harmful accretion to the Scriptures, leading to much that is contrary to the truth and subversive of the knowledge of God. Page 239, we are reminded that believers must stand before the dais of Christ to receive for the things done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and hence they must be, quote-unquote, responsible, it is said. Well, the Spirit of God deduces differently. After exhorting us to carry our salvation into effect with fear and trembling, the reason is given, quote, for it is God who is operating in you to will as well as to work. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The slave of God who is profoundly impressed with his own responsibility, that is, ability to respond, if God should only make it possible, is due for a great disappointment in that day. But he who realizes his absolute dependence on God, that he desires him to do that which he is quite unable to accomplish in his own strength, for which he therefore is not responsible, he alone, that is, such a man as that, will do that in which God delights. The theory of responsibility, like that of the perseverance of the saints, you know, the idea that you show that you were a saint by persevering, leads away from God, the source of all power, and makes self-centered, self-sufficient, and I might add, self-righteous servants, who seldom see why they should fear and tremble. And it just ruins our testimony. We're just filled with pride and self-righteousness when we don't see these things. And I know I didn't recognize that I was when I didn't see these things either, but may the testimony be effective and not too strong, but not too weak either, to be a blessing to you to adjust and be entreated and to lay hold of these things and make them useful and a blessing. As I mentioned near the close of the last portion of our study, it is important for us to see what people actually mean when they talk about free will, or if they say something like, well, now man does have some choice, you know, and they say things like that. Let's be intelligent, brethren. I mean, let's think, huh? I mean, and let's look at these things and see what is actually being said, not just talk without having a definite meaning to our words. Well, when we do consider exactly what is being really conveyed, when people say that man has a free will, that he's responsible, that he has some choice, and that type of thing, what they're saying is this. They're saying that there is the matter which belongs to human choice of absolutely unnecessary action, and the ability to actually choose that which is either arbitrary or contrary to true preference. Now, that is an odd thing indeed. It would not be a choice or a preference if it was done arbitrarily or if it were something that was contrary to what actually was chosen. It would cease to be a choice. And as I brought out, the idea of unnecessary action is an odd thing indeed. If something comes to be without a reason, that is, that's a denial of cause and effect. That's saying that things which once were not come to be, and yet there was no reason of any kind for them. They didn't come from anywhere. They didn't even come from out of the blue. They just came. They just appeared. Well, such an idea is utterly contradictory to the very nature of a choice. A choice is not contrary to what one actually chooses or prefers, and it is not speaking of an arbitrary act done without preference, but of one done because it is preferred. The idea, you see, which has been attached to the word choice. Now this is real important here. The idea which has been attached to the word choice in the world is that of avoidability. And that idea is merely an ethical judgment of the flesh, which is at enmity to God and which refuses to glorify and thank Him as God. It is obviously preposterous to anyone with a sound mind who believes in foreknowledge and prophecy, to say nothing of the various other considerations presented in this study which unequivocally declare God's disposal of man's affairs. Any absolutely true foreknowledge cannot avoid being fulfilled, lest the foreknowledge should thereby prove to have been in error. I understand that historically, even the Socinians, and more recently the Unitarians, were at least clear-headed enough to see that if foreknowledge were true, free will was false. So they rejected all that the Scriptures declare on these things, since they wanted to, I put it in quotes, believe in free will. Though they acted as they did at the great expense of rejecting God's revelation, at least they were not hypocritical about it, as are most modern believers who claim that they believe all the Bible and nothing but the Bible. For these reasons, it is evident that free will and responsibility, as they're usually intended, I mean, are actually the principal teachings of the fraudulent workers in the ecclesia, from which we must stand aloof. Let us classify these unscriptural philosophies among the profane and old womanish myths. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I would like to also recommend that we realize that the word choice and will and decide and choose and all these words of volition are perfectly good words, and they have their place, and we may be as natural as can be about them, saying that man does do what he please, and he has his decision to make. And we might even say it's up to him, if we simply mean by in the sense that it's his turn, you know, to do something. But recognize the fact that still, in our choices, we're speaking about what we select, and not incorporate this idea of avoidability into it. People say such a thing as, do I have a choice? And by that they mean, can I avoid it? Why not just say, can I avoid it, if that's what you'd like to ask about a given matter? Don't say, do I have a choice, if you mean, can I avoid it? Because the word choice does not mean the idea of avoid or not avoid. That's this philosophy that's been added to it. And this is where the disqualified thinking comes in. We must start using that word choice exclusively for its proper scriptural usage of that which is selected or preferred, even as that's what the dictionary defines it to be, and leave this philosophy of claiming that acts are avoidable or choices are avoidable out of the word itself. We must use this word properly, choice, by its actual meaning, just as the Greeks must use the word ion as its proper meaning, as we say eon in English, or they're going to be deceived. I think I've finally come to see how Greek people, who in essence at least, have some concept of the word ion and its force, that it clearly means an age, and after all, they have the word ion in their Bible every time we have the word eon in the Concordant Version. And yet they can say this is dealing with eternity. Well, at least in some cases, the theologians have been telling them about unendable ages, you see, and they've read the idea of unendable or endless into the word age, even though they themselves really know that the word age or ion or eon doesn't mean unendable or endless. And we have done the same thing concerning the word choice, reading the idea of avoidability into it, even though that word does not mean avoidable or anything like that. And so let us purify our thoughts not only from the idea of endless ages, but likewise of avoidable choices, and simply use the word choice and the other synonyms, choice and prefer and decision and things like that, for what we select or decide upon, and not read this idea of avoidability into it. For we've had much light in seeing the force of the word ion, and if we would have the force of the word eklekton, or choose, to make a choice, our choices, the various forms of that term, let us use it properly as well, or we're going to be in great darkness in the realm of choice, even though we are enlightened in the realm of the eons. This is a great truth as well, the area of human choice. And we would set this forth for all who are sincere in going on and not only grasping and using sound words in a sound way, which the Holy Spirit teaches concerning the eons, but doing the same concerning human choice and all that is entailed in that subject. I feel that I should make a little reply to a common objection that comes up when these things are more opposed than intelligently followed. Let's not just try to find a way to worm out of something. Let's really see what it is and then decide whether or not we ought to try to avoid it or not, you see. It is common for many to ostensibly agree with what I have set forth regarding foreknowledge and prophecy and yet insist on the rejoinder, quote, men still have some choice, however. Man still has some choice, however. Unquote. My reply is this, that is childish. That is childish to say that if we have followed what I have set forth concerning foreknowledge and prophecy. For when people claim that man, quote, still has some choice, and I agree, man does make his choices. He has his choices to make. He certainly does have some choice. He has a whole lot of choice. He makes all his own choices, you see. But they don't mean that. They mean man can still avoid things. Why not just speak plainly? And then you'd see the absurdity of that position and then be free to get rid of it. What they mean is that man can still avoid his deeds, which when what is in view is the fact that at the time that he did them, he also preferred them, we refer to as his choices. They say that man can still avoid his choices. He can still avoid his deeds. Now, they are actually saying that man can still avoid his deeds, notwithstanding the fact that God infallibly foreknows what he, that is man, will do. Others will say something like this, quote, man will not be made to betray against his will, unquote. But my reply to that is this. We insist on this as much as you do. Our position is not to the effect that man will be made to disobey, or Judas was made to betray against his will. We don't say that. We say that it was certain, it was infallibly sure, that Judas would do what he did, that we will do what we do, and that it was not free to be otherwise as a result of the fact that God either, as the case may be, foreknew or also foretold what would occur. We give an example of the necessity of the consequence. Our opponents respond with an example of the forced necessity of the consequence. We ask one thing, and they answer another. Such subterfuge and self-contradictory absurdities will deceive no one with a sound mind. Man has the power to do as he pleases. He does not have the power of instantaneous, arbitrary, and contrary choice, which is actually a contradiction of terms. As I explained earlier, it wouldn't be a choice if it was arbitrary or contrary to the actual choice. Not even God or Christ Jesus has such a power. Nor will the saints have it in glory. nor will any of the rest of mankind have it when they are finally vivified and constituted just. Such things are only asserted in the first place because of man's desperate desire to, quote-unquote, prove that his volitive or his chosen functions and resultant deeds are independent of God. Thus, it is manifest that the usual conceptions about free will and responsibility do not exist, nor are such things even possible or rationally, sensibly, even conceivable. Let's continue our study now in this next portion. It is common for opponents to slander our teaching, misrepresent it, and grievously slander it by saying that we are setting forth a doctrine that is tantamount to conceiving of men as mere machines. Truly, such an assertion is high on the list of those persuasive words of human wisdom, because of which many who serve in the capacity of teachers will not enter into God's revelation, nor will they let those who they instruct enter. As well, through such antipathies, they sometimes succeed in subverting the faith of some who are not well established in what God's Word reveals. Notwithstanding the fact that God is operating all, and that I might say that He is operating all, to emphasize it that way, due to the nature of His operations, man is nonetheless greatly and unspeakably different from a mere machine or robot. For man has reason, that is, logic, and understanding, and has a faculty of the will with which to exercise intelligent preference. And in that, his will is guided by the dictates or views of his understanding. He has the liberty to act according to his choice and to do what he pleases. And by means of these things, he is capable of moral habits and moral acts. In these things, there is a vast difference between man and a mere machine. What of it if there are certain likenesses between a man and a machine? Does it lie upon us to criticize the Maker for this fact? Actually, most people conceive of man as having less dignity and privilege than even a machine. For machines are at least guided by an understanding cause, by the skillful hand of the workman or owner. Yet poor free will man is said to be left to the guidance of nothing but absolute blind, unnecessary possibilities, all of which are wholly incapable of having the slightest effective influence on him whatsoever, for his choices are said to be made without any reason or cause for them at all, lest he should have to give up his alleged independence. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Not you choose me, but I choose you." That is, that's the way it is. John 15, verse 16, "The grace and truth which filled the Lord," John said, "we all obtained or received." Chapter 1 and verses 14 and 16. "Though his own people accepted him not, seeing that they could not hear his word and could not believe, those who did believe did so through grace, according to God's foreknowledge, and by his intention they became some of his first fruits. They are the ones who were given the right to become children of God. Man must look to God alone for the right to become his children, despite the fact that most people seem to conceive of what they call salvation as being that which one may autocratically qualify for, rather like the salesman who wins an all-expenses-paid vacation for selling the most vacuum cleaners. Well, let's notice in 1 Peter 2:7. We're speaking of those who believed through grace, who were begotten not according to the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God, and according to his intention they became among his first fruits. Thus, to you then who are believing, and let's remember that this is how it is so that they are believing, is the honor. Though it was the work of God in them, the honor, what was honorable, those who are to be honored, are those who thus believed. not because they could have done otherwise, but because they did the right thing, and it was honorable. 1 Peter 2:7. Let us then render to all their dues. To whom honor is actually due, render honor. Romans 13 and verse 7. Thus we see that honor is based upon doing the right thing. It is not based upon the idea that man could have done wrong, but independently chose to do right anyway, as most falsely imagine. That's a major point, and very significant on this subject. Intelligent believers who wish to be realistic should acknowledge that they are not above the apostle of the nations, who quite soberly spoke of himself as a wretched man, who was still observing the law of sin, warring in the members of his body against his mind. Romans 7. Let us imitate Paul, who cried out for rescue from his captivity, not merely for God to give him an easier chance to save himself by the deities merely making such a situation possible. Indeed, even the Lord Jesus was not good of himself and could do nothing of himself. The righteous, ideal behavior which he performed was done in him by his God and Father, by his God, his subjector, his placer, his disposer. Luke chapter 18, verse 19, John chapter 5, verse 30, and chapter 14, verse 10. Let those who ignorantly prate that unless one's deeds are affected by so-called free will, they will have no worth and deserve no honor, repudiate their shameful philosophies. For though it is true that the Lord merely performed that which was done in him by the operations of God's supernal grace, it is nonetheless also true that worthy is the lambkin slain to get power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, verse 12. The Lord struggled through it every inch of the way, even though it was the work of God in him that he did so. And he is worthy, even though it was God's work in him, for the blessings which God dispenses to him. God has highly exalted his Son because of what he did in becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not because he did so by means of some fictitious free will. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the same principle is followed in ascribing honor to those who believed through grace and dishonor to those who could not believe, as you read in 1 Peter 2 and John chapter 12. It is so obvious that the scriptures contradict what theologians actually mean by their clever, ambiguous expression free will, that the great prevalence of that unscriptural and illogical doctrine can perhaps only be explained by the continuing work of the adversary in blinding and confusing men's minds. To think that we today are able to do that which Paul could not is both absurd and quite shocking. But to insist that we not only can, but must do that which even the Lord Jesus could never do, is blasphemous in the extreme. It is very evident that a spirit of sanity is needed before we can clearly see this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. The fact that a fundamental belief in such a free will as most entertain is considered by the great majority to be the very basis of all sound doctrine and the touchstone of truth should give those who have the eyes to see some idea of the corruption and depravity which permeates the doctrines and very attitudes of nearly all, including many who are quite advanced Bible teachers. We should never use our freedom in Christ for an incentive to the flesh, but thanks be to God, since he has given us a new disposition, not altogether, but in his time and in his degree, we have a new walk and we have a new disposition, for the Spirit's law of life frees us from the law of sin and death. This is a relative matter, but we do have it in measure. And we should never use our freedom in Christ for an incentive to the flesh, but this is not our intention, and I trust that it is not our experience too often. Let us not reject any of God's truth, however, because we may ignorantly imagine that it will lead to a life of lawlessness. This is not the case in the lives of those who truly believe God's word on this theme, all their imperfections notwithstanding. In fact, studies have been made which showed that as a whole, those who desire to look only to God for the success of their endeavors generally had better behavior than those who actually rely on themselves, all their claims to the contrary notwithstanding. We should not be surprised that these things appear to be stupidity to the soulish man in his pride and imprudence. After all, he considers the very word of the cross to be that. Nor that they rarely fare any better among fleshly miners in Christ. After all, they're not able for solid food. Truth must first be believed and accepted before it can be appreciated. And we must become stupid in those things which are the wisdom of the world if we would be becoming wise in those things which are taught by God's Spirit. What is needed is a spirit of revelation to have the eyes to see, and a spirit of wisdom in order to rightly use that which God reveals to us. God alone can supply this, and may He direct our hearts and our minds to be praying and requesting this on behalf of ourselves and on behalf of all His beloved saints. As we've mentioned, the believing Jews received Christ and were begotten not out of bloods, neither of the will of the flesh, neither of the will of a man, but out of God. Matthew 3, verse 9, Romans 8, verse 7, Romans 9, verse 16, Romans 11, 30. 6, and John chapter 1 in the appropriate verses there. Yet the unbelieving stumbled over the stone, that is Christ Himself, which God laid, and they stumbled also at the word, that is Christ's teaching, being stubborn to which they were appointed also, being unpersuadable to which they were appointed also. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now here's a great testimony in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the concordant version, although the authorized is quite similar. All is contrived by Yahweh for His response, and even the wicked one is being kept for the day of evil. Proverbs 16 verse 4. I think it's in Proverbs 16:1, if I recall correctly, that the response of the tongue is from Yahweh. And perhaps it's about a chapter back in Proverbs that I have to paraphrase at the moment, but the idea is that offensive words stir up strife, and a soft response turns away wrath, you know. But that's true. But it's also true that the response, what does happen, is from Yahweh. In fact, all is contrived by Him, and He does so for His response. That is, not only is all out of Him and through Him, but it's all for Him. This is not new testimony in Romans 11:36, as many things in Paul's writings are, but it's bringing out in a greater depth of what has been revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures already concerning the sole deity of God. Indeed, He declares, "I will contrive, and who will reverse it?" Isaiah 43, verse 13. "For in thy hand is power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee." 2 Chronicles 20, and verse 6. Now I'd like to say a word that God does not force this by violence or anything of the kind, but He is operating all according to the counsel of His will. It is His counsel, according to His wisdom, goodness, and love, that it is best that for this brief spark of the endless future, that which we call the Aeonian times, that things should be as they are, the sufferings of the current era not deserving the glory about to be revealed for us. He's working it all together for good, you see, and we need to be down and out in order to appreciate being saved and delivered and for God to gloriously be revealed as our great Savior. Now, Romans 15, verse 4 is a helpful testimony for us. For whatever was written before, and this we think of the entire Hebrew Scriptures especially, for whatever was written before was written for this teaching of ours, so that it would have a place in our teaching, that through the endurance and the consolation of the Scriptures, that is, as you read those Hebrew Scriptures, and they afford you with consolation and the ability to effectively endure, seeing the good that God brought out of examples and accounts given in the Hebrew Scriptures, that through the endurance and the consolation of those Scriptures, of the Scriptures, we may have expectation. We may be certain that He is going to give us a victory and mean it for good, even as in the account, for example, with Job or with Joseph. God gives man the experience of evil in order to humble them. He operates all according to the counsel of His will. We are aware that to those who are loving God, we say this, that God is operating all together for good. That's actually the way the Greek text, of the concordant Greek text reads there in Romans 8:28. And in Lamentations 3, let us recognize that God's heart is not in the evil of the eons, but His operations of the counsel of His will most certainly is. Though it grieves Him, and it is not upon His heart to see it present, it is in His wisdom and in His counsels and His judgments that things should be as they are. After all, in His casting off, He does not cast off for the eon, Lamentations 3, verse 31, not just into the indefinite future and no hope of anything happening, that's the idea. For if He afflicts, yet He has compassion. If we could only believe that right here, Lamentations 3, 32, you could never believe an eternal punishment, much less eternal torment for anyone. If He afflicts, and what will the day of judgment be? But affliction, it's the day of His indignation, fury, affliction, and distress, Romans 2 declares. And we have our afflictions now. We read in 1 Thessalonians, in case we had any doubts, and I know we all know from ample experience. If He afflicts, and notice that's He afflicts, you see. If He afflicts, yet He has compassion. Yet He has compassion, according to the abundance of His kindnesses. Now there's a verse to memorize. If He afflicts, He has compassion according to the abundance of His kindnesses. For He does not humiliate from His heart. His heart is not in this humiliation of this vanity that we've been subjected to by God involuntarily. He does not humiliate from His heart, nor is He afflicting the sons of humanity to crush beneath His feet all the prisoners of the earth. That's not His purpose in it. But notice that it is the prisoners of the earth that are spoken of as being crushed. But that's not His purpose in it, to humiliate us or just to afflict us. He's not afflicting us just to afflict us, to crush us beneath His feet.